Jeffrey. Thank you for saying that. Beautiful job, as always. Open your Bibles today, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, chapter 9. We're going to kind of jump off of the Hebrews 10 passage that we've been in for the last several weeks. If you remember Hebrews, where the writer says in Hebrews 10:25, to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. The assembling, of course, I love that word. I love the word assemble in the context of that's what a local New Testament church does. A church is a local visible body of baptized believers. We as Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church, we come together. We assemble together in a church service. I mean, that's what we've done this morning. Now, you say, well, Pastor, why are you telling us that? Well, because for the next couple of weeks, few weeks maybe, I want us to kind of go in the direction of, you know, number one, what is the church? Number two, what's the duties? You know, why do we do what we do? Why do we assemble? I mean, do we assemble just to kind of get together and with friends and get together with hopefully future friends, visitors that come and visit? I mean, why do we do this? Why do we assemble together? Why have we chosen to assemble on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, some Wednesday night? Why do we do that? Well, I think we have our reasoning found in it, and here's the thought. Our reasons for such things are founded in the Word of God. There's a reason we do this. There's a reason we assemble this morning. There's a reason we do that. There's a reason we come together as a local New Testament church. There's reasons we do that. But it's important. Here's what I've also learned, though. Even though it's important that we understand that, we need to realize that's what they did. That's what saints of God, that's what believers in Christ have done for thousands of years. They assembled. Now, in this context, we see in in Acts chapter 9, we're going to read one verse of Scripture, and I'm often hesitant just to read one verse because I don't want to ever, you know, be guilty of taking a verse out of the context to which it's surrounded by, you know, so we don't want to do that. So we're going to read one verse, but I'm going to make a lot of comments about it and hopefully set up the context to which we find this great verse of Scripture, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Please stand in honor and reverence to the reading of the Word of God. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Have you found it yet? That was too fast. You didn't give me a chance to get a drink of my water. I was hoping to take you a little longer. Look at Acts 9, 31. The Bible says, then had the churches. You could say assemblies. It's literally the word, the churches or the assemblies. Rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And then notice what it says. In the context of the churches, they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. I want to focus my attention this morning. It may take us a couple of weeks to really expound on these. But two words, and when you sit down, I want you to take a pen out if you haven't done already, or a highlighter, and I want you to circle or highlight those two words in your Bible. They were edified, and they were multiplied. Father, we love you. We ask your blessing on the reading of your word. For it's in Christ's name I pray, and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. They were edified, and they were multiplied. Now, in this context, we know that these were the local assemblies. These were the local churches of those regions. He's told us their locations. He's told us that these churches were in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. That's amazing to me. Think with me for a moment. I've never really seen this, so I just read this, Brother Stephen. Look at this now. Then had all the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Wow. Churches had reached, they had reached Samaria with local assemblies. You say, preacher, why is that a big deal? Here's what I believe by deep conviction. I believe what will help a city, what will help state, what will help a country, what will help a world more than any institution is local New Testament churches. I believe that. You said, preacher, oh, come on, churches aren't perfect. You're right. We're not, churches aren't perfect. No church is perfect. And as I've often said to you, if you do find a church that's perfect, please don't join it because you'll mess it up. Right? So we don't want to, we have to understand that churches aren't perfect. But, and the reason, now we know why, the reason they're not perfect is because churches are made up of imperfect people, I being one of them. So we understand in this aspect, though, the Old Testament church is God's way of doing something miraculous in the regions and areas to which they are found, but also in the regions and areas they reach out to. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 16, 18, he said, speaking of Peter, you know, then Jesus in context, he says to Peter, thou art Peter upon this rock. He's speaking of himself. Christ is speaking of himself. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus promised in the context of the church that he's building it, and Jesus is still doing that. But in the context of the local assemblies, as we think for a moment, well, why do we do what we do? What's the significance? I mean, after all, what is a church for? I like what one writer said. It was Dr. Jerry Vines in the context of you know, his studies. And over the years, he said, when I surrendered to preach as a teenager, and then shortly thereafter, I began pastoring my first church. He said, I really wanted to find out and really do a study of why churches, what's the significance of churches? What is the reason churches, why are they here? So he began to examine. And he said, well, first of all, is a church for the whole simple, is the whole focus of a church for social reform? He said, no. Churches do not exist for just social issues. Now, we do know, and hear my heart, as a pastor of a local New Testament church that has a tremendous ministry of reaching out into our community, we're constantly doing that for social issues. And I think there needs to be a balance. Amen? There is, you say, well, preacher, we got to be careful because we don't want to become, and as a lot of churches do, they become all social and no gospel. If we feed those that have need of hunger and don't give them the gospel, we could be guilty of allowing them to die in their sins and go to hell with a full belly. We don't want to do that. There's balance. There has to be balance. There has to be balance of, yes, we want to minister to you. And Jesus, if you look at the life of our Lord, Jesus is the great example of what he would often, when he would often encounter people, he would deal with their physical need, and then he would preach that glorious gospel message. Think with me for a moment. When Jesus, remember the multitude that came to Jesus that day? And the Bible says there was a little lad there, and he had a lunch, you know, a couple fish and bread, and Jesus took that young lad's lunch, and he blessed it, and then he multiplied it. So Jesus, from a social standpoint, Jesus fed them, but then he didn't just feed them physically, he fed them spiritually. And that you have to have in perfect balance if it's going to be a ministry that really impacts people, right? So we don't want to lean, as Dr. Vine says, we don't want to lean just as it were a social institution, because if we do, we're no different than the Red Cross. We're no different than any social institution. So there has to be balance. There has to be, yes, social, but also there has to be gospel. So so it's more than just social issues. He goes on and he says, and he mentions a couple other things here. He said it's not primarily just a social institution. It has to have the gospel. It's not all social and no gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. Yes, you help them. We do that. You know, and I think sometimes you need to realize and understand, as Emmanuel Missionary Baptist, there is a lot of ministries that go on behind the scenes here. There's constantly things. Even last week, we had a situation where a couple of our members a person had approached and said, hey, they didn't come, they didn't ask for money. Now, I'll be honest with you, we do not give money out at Emmanuel Baptist, right? We don't. You say, well, why not? Because we're trying to be good stewards of what God's given us. And I would never want to be guilty of giving someone some money to have them then run to the liquor store or run to a crack house and put drugs in their veins. So we have to be careful. But here's what we have done. And I'll say to them, we don't give money out. If you're hungry, we'll feed you. If there's situations, we'll do our best to help you. And even just recently, behind the scenes, no one knew about it. Lady walked up and she was from Kentucky. Hang on a minute. Let me wipe the tear from my cheek. And she said, I'm just needing some food. She didn't ask for money. So you know what a couple of our members did? I didn't even know about it. A couple of our members, you know what they did? They went and got her some food and took her some groceries to her house. Shared the gospel with her. He said, Preacher, wow, I never knew we'd do this. We do that a lot. You honestly, our deacons handle the benevolent ministries of our church. They handle the benevolent ministries. And we've had even members. We've had members over the years. And we love, our passion is to help you and love on you. And to when I say we don't give money, we don't give money to non-members and things of that nature. We have to be careful that to our members, we've helped over the years. And we're grateful to God for that. We're grateful to the Lord to be able to help. But understand something. It's not mutually exclusive, meaning we don't just throw out social issues and say, well, we don't help at all socially. No. I mean, Jesus did that. He had a proper balance. He shared the gospel, which is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. But I want to dig through this, and I want to set it up, though, with a few thoughts. We see a church declared in Matthew when Jesus said, I'll build my church. So Jesus declares that he's going to do this. The church, an assembly, that's the proper word. And I'm not correcting the King James Version, but I want us to understand imagery and trying to put image in our mind in the original language. When the word church that we see in the King James, it was always the word assembly. And that gives us a good understanding of what the church was. It was an assembly of people. Now, in this context, church declared, a church defined. Well, how do you define it? How do you define Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church? Well, some would say it's the church up the street with the crazy pastor. You could probably define it like that. But now, how do you define the local institution? Well, it's a church is a local, visible body of baptized believers. And we see that. Go to Acts chapter 2. And here's where we're going to kind of set this up. We're going to dig through these. So it's not primarily a social institution. Dr. Vine says it's not even primarily the church has no primary, I love what he says here, the church has no primary responsibility to its members to provide for its recreation. Now, we do a lot of things around here. We're constantly doing activities. I mean, we've done bowling leagues in the past. Even was approached from some recently and said, hey, we'd like to get we should look into getting another bowling league started. Maybe we'll do that. I don't know. But, but we don't throw out all that. But primarily, the church is not in the business of just here to have recreation all the time. That's not the primary responsibility. So what is the primary responsibility? Well, let's look at a couple other things. The church, what's the primary responsibility of the church? I'm gonna give you by definition. This is what Dr. Vine says, and I'm going to run in this because I think he says it very well. The local church may exist to meet the spiritual needs of my life. The local church exists to meet the spiritual needs of my life. Now, before we shut that off and think, wait a minute, Jesus meets the spiritual needs of my life. Yes, he does. When he saves us, he forgives us of our sins. He borns us again into his family, into his kingdom. The moment we repent of our sin, here's what's so great about my Lord. The moment anybody, whether boy, girl, adult, teenager, senior, it doesn't matter. The moment anyone repents of their sin, meaning calls upon God to forgive them of being a sinner, and by faith places their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, believing in his death and resurrection, that moment God saves, God forgives, God borns them again into his family and kingdom. Your greatest, and let me just go on record and make this statement. That moment when you trust Christ and you get born again, your greatest spiritual need has been met. But Jesus loves you too much to let you die alone. He loves you too much, and to the growth of your spiritual life, he loves you enough to lead you and place you in local New Testament churches. So the local church, in that context, I agree with Dr. Vines. The local New Testament church is here to meet the spiritual needs. That's our goal. Our goal is to meet spiritual needs of people. I said to you before, we're not all social and no gospel. No, we're the gospel. There is the gospel, yes. There's a social component. But understand, the gospel is the most important message. And that's why we said it and we preface it. And Brother Stephen even prefaced it very importantly. That when Brother Joseph comes and he sings Wednesday night, it's not just going to be music, right? We're not here just for recreation. We're not here just for social gathering. We're here to encounter the God that changes people's lives. We can do that through music and hearing the song, but ultimately the gospel will be presented to give other people, boys and girls, moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas, to give them an opportunity to repent of their sins as well and trust Christ as their Savior. So a church exists in order to minister to the spiritual needs of people. We see now, if you come, did I tell you Acts chapter 2? Good, good, good. I got to get there. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, chapter 2. We said that the church, so we see church declared. Jesus said he would build his church, so he does that, and he is doing that. We see that, and he did that. Jesus started his church during his earthly ministry. The church did not start on the day of Pentecost. There are those that say, well, the church started on Pentecost. No, I disagree with that. There are some good men that believe that. And I'll show you why I disagree with that. Jesus started his church. It's important that we know this. He started his church during his earthly ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist. Then, shortly thereafter, he goes right into ministry. He chooses the 12. He takes, in the Bible, there's a multitude. Then he says he calls 12 unto him and he ordains them. Now they're apostles. He sets the apostles first in the church. And that's a whole other sermon. I don't want to go in that direction necessarily. But I just want you to, I want you to track with me. And I want to show you in this context some very important truths in the context of defining the church. You see in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, and when the day, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, underline the word they, were all with one accord, underline that, one accord, and in one place. Circle or highlight those two words, one place. They, you circle the word they, one accord, circle the phrase one accord, one place. They, one accord, one place. Now, in defining the local church, you say, preacher, why is a message like this on Sunday morning? Because it's so needed on Sunday morning. Because oftentimes, Sunday morning, a lot don't come back Sunday night, a lot don't come back Wednesday night. And my prayer in my heart before God is that you'll understand and see the significance of the local church and see the importance thereof. So the Bible tells us, verse 1, again, they were all with one accord in one place. So we have to ask the question, who are the they? Who are the they? The reason I believe that Jesus indeed started his church during his earthly ministry and it did not become a church on Pentecost, it already was a church on Pentecost, is really linked to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Acts. Who are the they? Look at chapter 1. And let's start in verse 9. And when he, that's Jesus, had spoken these things, what had Jesus spoken? What had Jesus spoke to these? He had told them the Great Commission. He had told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the world. So Jesus has spoken these things. So that's kind of the summation of his message. He's given the Great Commission. And now in that verse 9, we continue reading. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he, Christ, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, can you imagine that? I think sometimes if we're not careful, we'll read verses of scripture so fast we don't see it. Can you see this? They're talking to Jesus, the resurrected Lord. This is 40 days after the resurrection from the grave. So the resurrected Lord is standing there 40 days after the, you know, the, the when the Bible says Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. 40 days after his resurrection, he's standing right there. And they're talking to him. And he's given them the Great Commission. You see that in Matthew 28. He's given his final commands. He's given, as if you will, you know, the commander in chief. He's given him their marching orders. And this literally happened. This was a literal event. And the Bible says, and while they beheld, when the Bible speaks of beholding, and it means to, and it's not just a casual gaze, it means to look intently. They're really focused in on him, right? They're really, they're captivated by who they see, who it is that is standing before them. And by the way, friend, you and I ought to be still so captivated by who we see, amen? Jesus Christ the Lord. So the Bible tells us, look at it. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Now, I'll be honest with you. Had I been standing there that day and watched Jesus ascend, I'd have probably been speechless, right? Can you imagine seeing Jesus go up through the clouds? I mean, he didn't need NASA, brother, to get him lifted off the ground. He went straight up, and they're watching him. They're watching him ascend. They're standing there captivated. They're standing there mesmerized. They're standing there in awe of what they have just heard, what they have just witnessed, what they are seeing. And they see him. A cloud receives him out of their sight. And then all of a sudden, the Bible tells us, you think that's amazing and that's incredible. They see another amazing thing. The Bible says, two men in white apparel. They say to him, "Men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing?" Boy, that's a good question. Why stand ye gazing? And there's a lot of people, even in our culture today. My sister texts me constantly and asks me eschatology questions. It's the study of the second coming of Christ. And she'll say, "Boy," and I hear people say all the time, "Boy, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming." And yes, he is. And that is a thrill. That is a glorious doctrine, the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus. And we long for that day. Amen? But friend, listen. And Brother Stephen said this, and I didn't even ask him to say this, but it goes right with the sermon. But until he comes, we've got a job to do. We can't just be standing there looking up, right? We can't just stand there and look up. Look at the text. Verse 11, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." What was the message of those two angelic beings? What was the message of those two men in white apparel? The message was this: Jesus has left, but oh, please understand, he's coming back again. And you that know Christ as your Savior, let me say it like this. You that know Jesus as your Savior, when he comes back, he's coming back for you. He's coming back for me. What a joy. What a blessing. And notice the rest. Verse 12 says, "Then return they." There it is. Same word, verse 1 of chapter 2. "They were all with one accord in one place." Verse 12. "Then return they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode," chapter 1, verse 13 of Acts, "both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," notice the parentheses, "the number of names together were about 120. Jesus Christ started his church with 12, and one of them was a devil in Judas. Jesus started his church with 12. When he left it, there's about 120. So just in a matter of 3.5 years, Jesus, this church, what's left now, there's 120 that have assembled in this upper room. They were in. So what is the church? What's the church? It's a local, visible body of baptized believers. That's what a church is. So this church in Jerusalem, the Bible says, now also understand something, and I thought about this as I was walking to the pulpit. Here's the context. Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem. Now you need to understand, Jerusalem, for a Christian, Jerusalem at this time was the most dangerous place in the world. For a person who identified as Jesus' Savior, with Christ as Savior, this was the most dangerous place you could have been at. But yet Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem. Why? Because he promised to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. He promised to send the Holy Ghost who would dwell in them and then would teach them all things concerning Christ. But he said, wait in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. So they've assembled. This 120 people, this 100, rough, the Bible says about 120 names. You say, well, could there have been more? There probably was several more screaming little babies, and thank the Lord they had a nursery. Amen? I'm being silly. And the Bible tells us, Peter stands up in the midst of them, this local assembly. They were all in one place, one accord, in one place. The church is a local, visible body of baptized believers. A church that does the Great Commission is a local church. A church that gets people, not only gets people saved, and that's great. Listen, the most important thing anyone will ever do is trust Christ as Savior. They have to be born again. We live in a world that tries to teach and propagate a lie that says that we are all God's children. That is not true. We're all God's creation, yes, but we're only God's children by the new birth. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, rose again. And anyone that repents and believes the gospel, God will save and take them to heaven someday when they die. Whether that be in the rapture, as we mentioned in chapter 1 of Acts, or it means in death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the context, we come now. So it's a local, it's a visible body of baptized believers. There's significance of this local church. A church defined, a church declared. But what's the duty of a church? A church's duty. The Bible tells us in verse 41 of the same chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. So the context, Peter preaches this amazing message. The Bible says the Spirit of God falls on him. So preacher, if Pentecost is not the birthday of the church, what is Pentecost? Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's referred to, in Acts chapter 2, it's not the birth of it, it's the empowerment of the church. They were going to need, because Jesus was leaving them in body, they were going to need the power of the Holy Spirit of God to continue what Jesus began. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, here we are in the year 2015, and as a local New Testament church, and I hope you hear my heart in saying this, this is not braggadocious, this is not arrogant. Just hear my heart. What we as Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church are to do, we are to continue what Jesus himself began 2,000 years ago. Amen. That's what we're to do. You say, preacher, we're not Jesus. No, you're absolutely right. But here's what we do have in us. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us, and he is the one that gives power, and he is the one that verifies, and he is the one that validates the message of the Bible, the message of God's word, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God is the one that has to illuminate and make it real to people for them to understand and see their lostness and understand their need, that they need Jesus more than they need their next breath. And it takes the Holy Spirit of God to do that. The Bible says, and we come through these verses, so you come now to chapter 2. Verse 41, Peter preaches this eloquent message. He preaches a phenomenal message. Matter of fact, let's just kind of look at this sermon. The Bible says in verse 36 of chapter 2, Peter's preaching. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter is preaching. There's all kinds of different dialects that are represented, and you can study that in the earlier chapter, or the earlier part of chapter 2. There's all kinds of people of all kinds of different languages that are gathered there. And Peter preaches this message, and the gift was in the hearing. They heard him speak in their own language, the tongue wherein they were born. They're hearing Peter Peter, preacher. They're hearing Peter preach this message of the gospel, and he brings it in. He's getting ready to give the invitation of the sermon. And the Bible says, let all the house of Israel verse 30 know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. To the Jews, to the Greeks, to many that were around that region of the world that time, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was just some religious figure that now was dead and gone, and eventually his followers would eventually die off. No, friend, he wasn't. Listen, Jesus is more than a story. Jesus was not some religious figure. Jesus was the Savior of the world who came to deliver man from their sin, save them from their sin, change their life, take them to heaven someday when they die. And you can have that same, you can have that same experience. The Bible says in verse 37. Now when they heard this, what did they hear? If you read chapter 2, they heard the gospel. That's what they heard. They heard that Jesus died for them. That's important. That you hear that Jesus died. Look up here for a minute. The greatest thing I could tell you today at 12:05 in the afternoon, the greatest thing I could tell every single one of you in this room, those watching my internet, is that Jesus died for you. He died for you. They buried his body. He was buried for you. But 3 days later, he rose again for you. Yes, he fulfilled the law of God. Yes, he fulfilled what God the Father was required for him to do. But Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for you. It was your sins that put Christ on the cross. And the Bible tells us in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. When the Bible says pricked in their heart, it literally means to be cut to the heart. You say, preacher, that was in the first century. How would you explain something like that? I'm so glad you asked. Over the years, I've had this happen to me more than one time. Many, 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 many times, I've had people say this to me. Preacher, when you were preaching that message, I swear, preacher, when you were preaching that message, it was as if you were preaching it directly at me. It was like, preacher, the message that you shared, it was like I was the only one in the room. And I'm telling you, it was as if God himself was speaking right to me. That's the same picture of verse 37. When they heard this, what did they hear? They heard the gospel, that Jesus died for them, that Jesus was buried for them, that Jesus rose again a third day for them. And the Bible says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. That's the power of the gospel. You can be in a crowd of 2. You can be in a crowd of 40,000. And if the gospel goes forward and the Holy Spirit of God illuminates it and shows you your need of a Savior, it will be like as if you are the only one in that whole crowd. Jesus has focused in on you. Maybe God's doing that today. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ has touched your heart. Maybe you today have been pricked in your heart. Let's read on. Here's the invitation. Verse 37 says, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, literally cut to the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you imagine that? Can you see that, Miss Jen? Can you see them as they've just heard? Here's what they heard. Look up here, church. Here's what they just heard. Oh, this Jesus, who everybody's talking about in Jerusalem, this Jesus, you crucified him. You're guilty. Let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus, whom you've crucified, you've slain, God raised him up. They heard that message. And they say to Peter, to the apostles, and to the rest, to that 120 membership church, what shall we do? Look what he says. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, comma. He didn't say comma. I said comma. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, there's a lot of differences of opinion, and there's a lot of folks over the years that have taken this one verse out of the whole context to which the passage is given, and they've built denominations on it, they've built followings on it, and they've twisted this verse of Scripture to make it say something that it doesn't say. So I want to speak into that for a minute. Peter is not saying, on a very elementary level of understanding of Scripture, here's a simple principle when you study the Bible. You always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Can I get a witness? You always let the Bible interpret the Bible. All right? That's very simple. That's very elementary, but you have to understand that. There are those that say, well, see right there, it says baptism saves you. That's not what it's saying. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And by the way, I preach that. Brother Stephen preaches that. Brother Brian preaches that. Repent. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. Once you've done that, once you've trusted Christ. You see, here's what happened the night I got saved. I repented of my sin, asking God to forgive me of my sins, because for the first time in my life, I realized it wasn't the world's sins, brother, that put Jesus on the cross. It was my sins that put Jesus on the cross. And there's a big difference when you see it that way. You see, when you see the world, when you see it as the world putting Jesus on the cross and the world's sins that put Christ on the cross, that's not so bad. But when you see it like these boys seen it, it was their sins. They were the ones that crucified Jesus. And when you see it as your sins, as being the sins for which Jesus died for, you see it in a totally different perspective. And that makes all the difference in the world. When you see yourself as guilty, and that's so important that you understand that. Everyone that is in this room today, as far as God is concerned, let me make a declaration and speak for God, from God's word today. Here's God's declaration. You're guilty. You're guilty of sinning. You're guilty of being a sinner. And because you are guilty, you stand in need of God's forgiveness. And the only way you can get forgiven is to repent of your sin. Repent of being a sinner. The word repent was a military term. It means to do an about face. And I won't do that because I'll kill myself if I try to do that. But some of you that were in the military could do that today. It's a change of direction. You're walking this way. Is this right, Brother Bill? Colonel in the military, is this right? You're walking this way, and the drill instructor says, about face! Probably says it that manly like I just did too. About face! Screams, about face! You puke! Probably something like that, right? They're doing about face. That was a really good about face, wasn't it, Brother Bill? Can you see me doing that? About face. That's my about face. It means they change the direction. There's a spiritual change. They're walking this way. They're walking this direction. They're lost. They're on the way to hell. They're on the way to hell. If they drew their last breath, they'd split hell wide open. And all of a sudden, they hear the message of the gospel that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus rose again. But he didn't just do it just to do it. He did it for them. He did it because they needed a Savior. They're a desperate. They're still, they'll go to hell if they die without Jesus, but they hear the message of the gospel. Can you see it? Did you see this in the passage? They're walking. They're walking that day. House of Israel, everybody that's around, they're walking. Jesus died, was buried, rose again. You've crucified him. It stops them dead in their tracks. You see, it's not religion. It's not religion. It's a relationship with God through Christ. And the message of the gospel, they're pricked in their heart. They hear this gospel and they're cut to the heart. This Holy Spirit of God cuts them on the inside
See, that's when you know it's a need. When God takes his word and he gets a hold of you on the inside, brothers and sisters, that's when you know something's about to happen. He cuts him in the heart. Peter, men, brethren, what shall we do? Repent. Turn away from. Is this right, Brother Bill? You're turning away from this direction in the about face. You're turning away from this direction, and now you're going this way. You're turning from your sinful life. You're turning from that sinful desire, that sinful direction. You're turning from that to Christ as your only hope of salvation. And the Bible says, Peter said, repent and be baptized. You said, preacher, if baptism is not important, I didn't say baptism wasn't important. Baptism is very important. Context determines meaning. For the Jews who would have heard this message, repent. But also be baptized. When the Bible uses the word for, it literally means because of. Repent and be baptized because of, look at the text. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because you've repented of your sin, now be baptized. To the Jew that would have done this, hear me for a moment. Context determines meaning. You could segue, you could actually parallel this with a passage in John. I think it's chapter 12, starting around verse 40 and following. I could be wrong on that, but I think I used it the other day. I'm just trying to go by memory, and that could be dangerous. So I'm prefacing it with this. To the first century Jew who had trusted Jesus as his Savior, not only trusting Christ as your Savior, but then to be baptized, automatically, severed your ties from the temple worship. John says that. John says of the chief elders, of the chief people in that day, they had also believed on Christ, but because of fear of the people, because they loved the praise of man rather than the praise of God. They refused to give a public, it says it right in John, they refused to give a public confession that they have identified now with Jesus. So Peter is saying, repent, trust Christ your Savior, but then also, if it's really, truly genuine, give public profession that you're born again. And look at the text. Here it is. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, this crooked, untoward, crooked generation. Look at verse 41. This sums it up. Baptism doesn't save you. Don't ever let anyone tell you that baptism is part of your salvation. That's blasphemous to the gospel. That's heresy. Verse 41, and I'll end with this verse. Then they that gladly received his word. Stop there for a minute. They that gladly received his word. They believed it. They repented. That's the context. They repented of their sin. They trusted in the message of the gospel as their only hope for salvation. Peter said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. My goodness, if that doesn't shout today, I don't know what verse does. If it was a crooked generation 2,000 years ago, you think it's gotten any better? It's still crooked. It's still crooked, and we need someone to save us from it. And Jesus is that Savior. The Bible says, then they that gladly received his word. Notice the next phrase. Were baptized. Woo, hallelujah. What a glory. Man, what a baptismal service. We've had baptisms over the years. I think in one day we baptized eight or nine or ten people in one service one time. Boy, that was glorious. I was waterlogged, man, for 2 days from baptizing those people.
Look at this though. Verse 41. And the same day, verse 41, there were added unto them, circle the word them, about 3,000 souls. Who's the them? The 120 names in chapter 1. That local visible body of baptized believers. Now as you read on and as you continue reading throughout the book of Acts, and we will do some of that as we move forward in this study and in our journey through these verses, we will exposit what we mean by edify and multiply. We'll talk about that. But can you imagine? They went from a church, a local assembly. That's what they were. A local assembly. They were an assembly of people. You said, preacher, yeah, but do you really think it was... Yeah, as a matter of fact, if you were to continue reading in chapter 1, I stopped for time, but if you were to continue reading, do you realize they even had a business meeting in chapter 1? You know it's a Baptist church when it's a business meeting, when they have a business meeting. And you say, oh, did they have a business meeting? Yeah, they did. And they had a business meeting to replace the office that Judas held. He was an apostle, but he was also the treasurer. So they were replaced. So they had a business meeting in chapter 1. And the Bible says it pleased the whole group. So the preacher said, preacher, what's significant? Why is it important that I assemble? Well, if a born-again believer on the authority of the Bible, this is not preacher talk. This is from the Word of God, but from my heart. If a believer is going to be obedient, we have to assemble. We have to assemble. Regularly assemble as a local New Testament church to be obedient. The writer of Hebrews said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. And then what else did he say? But exhorting one another. Encouraging one another. He said to provoke unto love and the good works. Exhorting one another. Encouraging one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. What approaching day was he talking about? Those two men in white apparel spoke of it in chapter 1. This same Jesus that you've seen go up into heaven, he's coming back. And he'll receive you in this cell. Thessalonians, Paul said, and where he will, and he used that second coming of Christ doctrine, and he said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He said, preacher, why is it important? Edify and multiply. Why is it important? Well, the church was important to Jesus. The church shouldn't be important to us. And I know it is, and I'm preaching this to the choir. You guys come, and you regularly attend. You know, it's amazing to me. What an amazing thought to think of. How many we have in here today, guys? How many we have? Anybody get a count? 4,000? How many we have? 179. There's more people here today than there was in that upper room. And yet, those ones in that upper room, God poured His Spirit out on that local assembly, and they changed the world as they knew it. Would to God that be said of Emmanuel Baptist, that we change the world as we know it. It's a crooked and perverse nation. Just like it was in the first century, it's this today. What's the hope? The gospel. Stand with me, please, for an invitation. Brother Stephen's going to come. We trust that the Lord has spoken in your heart. You respond. Maybe you today have been pricked in your heart. Maybe today as the message went out, not because I preached it, but because the Holy Spirit of God promises to bless His Word. And maybe the Holy Spirit of God has honed in on your heart today and showed you that, and really brought to light the thought that if you were to die today, where you would spend eternity. And maybe for the first time in your life ever, you realize, you know what? I don't have Jesus, and I need Jesus. I need Christ. Sirs, what must I do? What must I do to be saved is another question asked throughout in the book of Acts. It was, what must I do to be saved? Repent, believe the gospel, trust Christ. And then once you get saved, get baptized. Become part of that local New Testament church where you can then grow, and you can grow in your walk with God. But not only that, where you can then be an encouragement to those others that are part of that local assembly. You see, it's an encouragement to see you come. It's an encouragement to see you assemble. It's a blessing to me as your preacher to hear you and see your faithfulness. But it's not only a blessing to me, it's a blessing to other brothers and sisters in Christ. So keep coming. Maybe today the Lord spoke in your heart about being saved. Do what you need to do. Repent, trust Christ. Maybe you are saved. Say, preacher, I know the Lord's my Savior, but I know in my walk with God I'm not where I need to be. Or maybe you know someone that isn't where they need to be and you'd like to pray for them. We'd like for you to come to the altar and just get on your knees and talk to the Lord about that. Maybe you need to be baptized. I'd love to baptize you. We have a couple right now in need of baptism. We'll be having a baptismal service soon, but maybe you as well would like to be baptized. Become part of a local church. Maybe you'd like to join Emmanuel today. Whatever God's dealt with you, you come as we sing. What's your name, brother?